What a great day to gather together today. And we thank the Lord for providing everything for us to be able to get together. So as we study in Revelation on Wednesday, we start off every single time we get together, every single session, with kind of an outline of the book so that we can mentally put the book together. And what happens is, as we go through that and we continually do that, you start to get a grasp of the book yourself. And so it's a great idea for Revelation. And then I was sitting there thinking, well, why aren't we doing that for Corinthians too? You know, we might as well make the most of our time and help understand the entirety of the book. Now, in Revelation, it takes us a little bit longer to do that because, you know, we're covering a lot of the events that happen throughout that book. So in 1 Corinthians, we're not going to do that necessarily to that depth, but hopefully by the end of the end of the study, which there's 13 chapters, we're just barely over halfway through the book. It's a pretty deep book. By the time we get through that, mentally you'll understand the book. And maybe you have a question and it'll be like, oh, well, what about marriage? Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about marriage. What about spiritual gifts? What about immoral living? What about division? And at least you'll have this mental picture, what I reference to as a filing cabinet, of where you can go to find that resource in the Bible. It's very clear that Scripture says to hide the word in your heart. I know we think, oh, it's so convenient because now we've got the Bible on our telephones, right? And we kind of take it for granted because it's so accessible, but the average home has three Bibles in it. That's the average American home, has three Bibles in it. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I have a lot more than that. Some of you might be thinking, well, I only have one. Some of you might say, hey, I don't have any. And if that's the case, we have some in the back. They are free. Take one, okay? But the point is even with the average American home having three Bibles, how many of those homes read those Bibles? And it's shocking to see that very few. In fact, we know that one way to help defend against false teaching is to know the truth, right? To know what the Bible says so that when you're hearing something, it's like, that doesn't sound right. That's not lining up with what I know it to be. And then you can open up your Bible and go, oh yeah, see, that's not right. We talked about it on Wednesday when we're talking about famines. When you're so starving, so famined, famished, you will take barley, which is animal feed. So you're so hungry that you're going to eat dog food. Right? That's one of the pictures that we have in the seven-year time of tribulation. But we can also reference that into the spiritual sense that people are so spiritually hungry for the Word of God that they'll grasp onto anything they hear, whether it's right or wrong, and they'll hold on to those things. And so hopefully through the time as we teach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we also start to develop that outline, and I want you guys to be able to be ready at any moment to go, oh, I know a verse for that. Not only for yourself, but maybe for others. And so with that said, we're just going to do a real quick, basically five-point outline for 1 Corinthians, and you can write these down, and as we progress through, we'll break this down even into more, a little bit more detail, and maybe we'll even eventually get chapter by chapter. But the problem with Corinthians is, you know, there's a couple of different themes within each chapter, so it can be a little cumbersome. But so today we're going to kick off with just basically chapters 1 through 8 deals with Paul's introduction in chapter 1, and then chapters 2 through 8 is all this kind of division, and there's 11 answers. Remember, this letter was written by the church that Paul established, and they had some questions. It was reported among you that there's some issues going on, that there's some divisions. And I can tell you, division is one of the biggest things the enemy uses to destroy the church, right? Division is the number one thing that he uses to destroy a marriage, to destroy families, to destroy communities and countries. I mean, it's huge, right? And so this whole book kind of talks about, to one degree or another, divisions. In the church, it's vitally important. Well, I like this type of music. Well, you should read this type of Bible, this translation. You know what? Why do we have these, like, mauve chairs? Is that even a word, mauve? Isn't that the mauve? I don't know. Whatever it is, it's like, is it purple? Is it bread? Is it, what is it? It's mauve or whatever, I don't know. I don't like that color. Why don't we have blue chairs? Well, they're downstairs. Why don't we have black chairs? You see how that happens, right? I don't like that style of worship. I like the traditional hymns. I like this. I like that. And it starts to cause division. And then people get so hung up on that one thing that the gospel becomes irrelevant. Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the church needs to circle and surround itself with that one focus. Because on that one focus, the visions go away. Because it doesn't matter what you think. And I'm sorry, but that's true. The Bible says it doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God thinks and what He says, whether you or I agree with it or not. We are the creation, not the creator. And so there's tough parts in the Bible, and we like to kind of justify them or twist them or change them to fit our needs or our wants or our desires. And so that first eight chapters, well, basically the first seven chapters, number one is the introduction there, deals with this issue of division and the 10 answers to it. And then you move on into chapter 9, and you talk about this apostolic or Paul's authority or a pastor's authority within the church. Then he moves on to church order, how church should be handled. Now that's another thing that, again, can cause division. The role of the pastor can cause division because you might say, hey, I think he should do this. And you might say, well, I think they should do that. And it's like, well, what does it really say? What's the defining guidelines of that? The orders of the church. And we read portion of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. That was in that book. So in that order of church. Chapter 15, we have the resurrection chapter. And then chapter 16, it kind of concludes. So in that order of the church, there's also spiritual gifts, which is kind of a fun chapter, fun section, because a lot of people don't understand them. There's some that believe that they're not for today, that they ended with the apostles. And then there's some today that believe that if you're not demonstrating a spiritual gift in your life, you're not saved. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not saved. What does the Bible really say? What does the Bible say about tongues? What's the proper use of tongues? That's all going to be within that church order. So we'll just kind of hit that at the beginning of every Sunday, just hopefully to ingrain that outline. And then you'll get to a point where you can mentally sort through the book, and then you'll be equipped. That's good stuff. All right, so where are we today? We are in chapter 7. Now, what did I say just a minute ago? If you were paying attention, quiz time, what did chapter 7 represent? You remember? Marriage. I heard you guys. Yes, you were all whispering. I know it was subtle, but I heard you. It was marriage, right? Chapter 7 is all about marriage. We talked about it at the beginning of the chapter. What about, you know, an unequally yoked marriage? What if you have somebody that is saved and somebody is not? What do you do with that? What do you do with somebody who was divorced? How do you handle that? That's what we covered last week. And then moving on down later into the chapter, you're going to have this question, well, what about widows? What are they to do? And then in between that section is a very interesting few verses that are kind of, it's in the middle of this sandwich. That's the best way I can think of it. And inside there, it's going to kind of give the answer to both. So let's pick that up. It's in verse 17 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keep the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? do not be concerned about it. But if you were, or if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. For you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So this is basically an answer to the big question. Because a lot of times what we do when we have these questions, it's like, well, what if? Well, what if this scenario is slightly different than the scenario given? What if? Okay? And Paul's saying, hey, listen, it's important to understand that God calls different people at different times in their lives in different situations. Sometimes we think when we receive and we respond to God's call and we become a Christian, oh, we have to forsake anything and everything that has nothing to do with God and turn. If I'm married to an unbelieving spouse, well, that means I need to divorce them because they are not a believing spouses and I need to move into this. Or they may have a job, or they may be, in this case, a slave. And they're like, well, you have to let me free because I'm now a child of God and you have to free me. And they become so consumed with what they feel is appropriate for their situation in their newness. Okay? So sometimes we get overzealous with our new spirit, our new clothing of Christian, that we want to change everything around us. A prime example is, especially in marriage, if one spouse gets saved, what do? They become overzealous about making sure that their spouse is saved. Now, we understand salvation is the greatest and most important thing you can ever deal with, right? It doesn't matter about law keeping. It doesn't matter about what race you are. It doesn't matter anything, because salvation takes away all of that. It's a relationship between you and God. And so that none of that other stuff matters. But we get so overconsumed with now everybody around us must be a Christian. What happens is we end up doing more damage than good. Okay? And we start forcing our new beliefs on everybody else. You're met with resistance. And it could cause more problems. So how do you handle that? We'll get to that in just a second, but that's kind of the attitude that's going on here. Remember, Corinth was a very worldly, sinful place. Part of their pagan worship was acted out through temple prostitutes. So their very act of immoral sex was a worship to their false god. And so now if you grow up that way, and maybe you know somebody that has grown up in a particular religion, and it's so ingrained in them that trying to give them the grace of the gospel and the newness of the way of a Christian life, they're like, no, that's not true. You can't do that. Especially someone who is in a religion. If you have somebody that has grown up in Catholicism and you start to teach against that, hey, listen, you don't have to pray to Mary. In fact, Jesus is our advocate. We pray to him. And they're like, no, that's not true. And it's almost like you're being very slanderous against them by saying, you don't have to do that anymore. You know, you don't have to say the rosary. You don't have to, you know, believe in Joseph Smith. And it goes on and on and on. No, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they have a hard time with that because, you see, the body likes works. It gives you a sense of accomplishment. And so now, stepping back into that thing of Corinth, hey, listen, we don't do that anymore. What do you mean? This is all I've known. Why can't I? And that's where that battle is. And so these new Christians who are stepping out of that world, stepping out of that cultural kind of way of life, and they're like, no, you can't do that anymore. And they became overzealous about it. And they're like, well, my wife doesn't believe anymore, and she's still going to the temple and doing these acts, so I must divorce her. Or maybe you were a slave, or you were working in an industry that wasn't exactly correct with your godly beliefs now, and you're like, I have to leave. I have to go. Now, there is a line, let me tell you this, there is a line that you cross where, you know what, you don't sin anymore. And if you're in an industry, let's say you were a prostitute and you become saved, Paul's not saying you can continue to do that and it's okay. I'm not saying that at all. But maybe it's something you don't agree with. Maybe it's something that isn't necessarily, promoting the gospel. And people get a hard time with that, and they want to quit, and they want to leave everything. And that's what this answer is. Paul starts off there in 17. He says, God has distributed to each one. Now, you need to understand what he's saying there, okay? What this means is God is a personal God. And he knows where you are as an individual. He knows where you're living. He knows the situation that you're in. He knows the struggles that you're having, and God will deal and distribute the grace that's necessary for you. This is something else we need to take a little sidestep with and understand. When you're dealing with your situation, it's like a mountain, right? Everybody has their mountains. Now, I'm looking at somebody else's mountain, and it may be a molehill to me. Jason, why are you struggling with that? That's easy, right? What do you mean you struggle with that issue? How can you? And at the same time, he's looking at me going, really, you struggle with that? That's easy. And so God understands that we're all unique, and he has distributed to each and every one of us in the time and in the place and in the situation that we're in. And that's what's really kind of cool about God, is he meets you where you're at. God will meet you. I've had many people tell me, there's no way that God would accept me, as if I'm approaching God. Right? You remember the Wizard of Oz? Right? And Dorothy and her companions there, they're going off to see the wizard. I almost broke into song. I restrained. And you're like, thank you, right? Because that is not your gift. But we've seen it, so we grew up with it, right? It's like hard not to. But anyway, they're going off, and they're seeing. And their expectation and their hope is that they would be accepted by him, right? In fact, remember at the end, they're all standing in front of him, and the cowardly lion, they're all scared. They're all afraid. And sometimes we approach God that way. And we go in this timid, humble, fearful spirit, like, God, will you accept me? God says, I so loved you that I gave my life for you. What do you mean, will I accept you? I've already died for you. I'm waiting for you to accept me. That's the picture of God. And so people are like, wow, well, God would never accept me. I've done so many bad things. Listen, God knows where you're at. In fact, he knew 2,000 years ago when he placed himself upon the cross for you. He's accepted you, no question. So that means you must accept him. And that's grace. That's mercy. That's the gift of God. Pretty cool stuff. But we understand and know that God has already done that. And so he knows where you are. He knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows all the little details about you. Listen, God's not going to peer into your life and go, whoa, I didn't see that one. No. So with that said, he distributes to each one as the Lord has called each one. So what does that calling mean? That means that God has put a call out for that response. He says, here I am, receive me. Now that's going to be different for everybody. Not that salvation is different, but in that place and in that time, it's going to be different. For some of us, that call happened when, you know, maybe we were early, young, and we had a Christian upbringing, and we understood since day one what it meant to be a Christian. And really, it wasn't really that big of a drastic call. It was just something we did, right? Part of our family, and I did it. Okay, I understood the call, no question. And then there was other people that grew up not believing in God, and then their life became hard, and it became in the very lowest part of their despair that they reached out to God, and they're in a different calling. So God calls you at different times and different places and in different ways. And he calls us when we're in different places of our life as well. And he knows that, and he understands. So maybe that calling goes out when you were a slave, or when you were a free person, or when you were young, or whether you were old, or whether you were married, or whether you were single. You see the point now? That calling goes out at different times for different people. And when that call goes out, he also understands and gives you the grace and the strength and the gifts that you need during that calling. And so that follows up with that understanding. He follows that up and he says, so let him walk. What does that picture of walk mean? It means to live, to abide, right? When God, you come into fellowship with God, it's like in the garden with the Garden of Eden. You walk in fellowship with God, continuing to live. Continuing to live in that situation. One of my favorite stories is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Where was God when they were in the fiery furnace? In there with them. They were walking with God in their fiery furnace. God wasn't on the outside saying, hey, come on out, guys. God wasn't on the other side saying, after you go through it, I'm there. No, he says, I'm here. So walk in your trial. Walk in whatever situation you're in. Go through it because God is with you. And so I ordain in all the churches. So he's saying, let this be established. So that's kind of the setup for all of these things. Now he's going to break it down into a little bit more detail. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Now what is circumcision? Circumcision was a covenant between people and God. And the picture physically was cutting away the flesh. As Christians, we are to cut away the flesh, because what does the flesh do? It tempts us. It causes us to sin, right? We satisfy the flesh, and it all goes back to the makeup of man. It all goes back up to the fall that Adam and Eve had in the garden, okay? Where their spirit ruled the flesh when that spirit died, as God said, if you eat of this, surely you will die spiritually. The flesh became the Lord of your life. And so cutting away that flesh is cutting away that Lord, that old nature. And that's what the circumcision was all about. And that's what God said to the people, you will know you're my people because you have cut away the flesh. And so it's a Jewish tradition. Now, where are we at? We're in Corinth. Corinth is what? Gentile. And just like we talked when we talked through Acts, in fact, this is a venture from Acts. As we're going through Acts, we're stopping chronologically and reading the letters as they were written. And so what was happening on Paul? He was on his third missionary journey. What happened? As soon as Paul would leave that city, the Judaizers would come in right behind him and go, okay, great, you're saved. You're Christians now. Now you have to start obeying the law. You have to start obeying all these Jewish traditions. You're a Christian, but you can't eat pork. You're a Christian Gentile. Now you need to be circumcised. Paul says, no. It doesn't matter, right? If you are circumcised, don't say, well, I must now become uncircumcised. So the vice versa is true. If you're a Jew and you receive the Lord and you understand it's not about the law, right? The law pointed to the Messiah. Jesus says, I fulfilled the law, right? So I'm circumcised. Look, let's sew that flesh back on because it doesn't matter anymore. That sounds ridiculous, right? Sounds ridiculous. Paul's saying exactly that. Therefore, if you're also uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. We're past that. It was a sign between God and his chosen people, but after the Messiah, you are now building the body of Christ. You're no longer Jew. You're no longer Gentile. You're no longer female. You're no longer male. You're no longer any of these races. You're now a child of God. You're the body of Christ. That's the New Testament. Okay? So verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So here he says, listen to what God is telling you. Now you might go, well, wait a minute. It was God's commandment to be circumcised, because that's what we do. But we have to understand the divisions and who he's speaking to and who he's breaking these rules and the purpose of these commandments out. Okay? He just got done saying that circumcision doesn't matter. So then if you try to roll circumcision back into law-keeping based on the ending of that verse, Paul is absolutely contradicting himself. So what is he meaning here? But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Why is that important to us now versus why was that important to them then? You see, it was important to them then because God was trying to set apart a people. One, because he made a covenant with Abraham. And he has to keep that promise to Abraham. And by the way, that promise to Abraham has still yet, in some degrees, need to be fulfilled. That's why in Revelation, you should come to that study so that you understand that, or watch it online so that you understand that, listen, after this certain time period, what we call the rapture of the church, God is going to refocus back to the Jews and fulfill those promises that he made to them. One being, the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. That is yet to be fulfilled. Will it be fulfilled? Yes, because God has said it will, and he means what he says and says what he means. He's not a liar. So that will be fulfilled. So when God is setting apart these people, the Jews, and saying, hey, Leviticus, do this, do this, do this, do this, he's sanctifying them, one, for a physical picture to the world of what it would spiritually mean to be a child of God, because spiritually speaking, all of these things happen to us. And then also to set this group of people apart so that there is that line, that funnel for the Messiah to come through who would ultimately save the world. That's why it's important. So, okay, that understand when Jesus come, when he came and he died on the cross, he says, it is finished, it is done. Whosoever believes in me, bottom line, end of point, will be saved. Not he who believes in me and does all these things, right? He doesn't add to that salvation. He says, my work upon the cross is enough. I did the work. So, how do we follow this up? Keep his commandments is what matters, okay? So, now, in retrospect of that, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So how do you sanctify yourself as a picture to the world? How do you demonstrate yourself to the world that you're a Christian? If you say a prayer and believe in your heart, as the Bible says, confess with your mouth, you're saved. The Bible's clear on that. That's it. No more question about it. You were saved. It's an issue between you and God. Nothing more to be done. How do you prove that to the world? How do you prove that to yourself? Because sometimes we think salvation is just this emotion that we kind of, you know, work up and we're like, yeah, I love God. Like I love a little puppy dog. They're so cute. It's not the same, right? So how do I demonstrate that? I demonstrate that through my acts, through my works, through how I live my life. So post-cross, yes, we keep the commandments. Why? Because it is a demonstration to the world and a demonstration to ourselves that we love God. I'm not doing them to gain effort, right? You can't gain that. You can't buy the cross. So I'm not doing these things to gain favor from God. I'm doing these things to prove to myself and to the world that I love God. I'm set apart. I am different. Do you understand that now? It's a perspective, okay? The whole Jewish tradition was earning favor, earning favor, earning favor, earning favor. Do this because God said. And if you don't do that, then you're in trouble. This morning, if I sin, am I in trouble? When did Jesus die for that sin? 2,000 years ago. So that sin that I committed this morning was at the forefront of that cross, right? And so did Jesus say, okay, on December 11th, that's when I'm going to cut off my grace. I only died for the sins up to December 11th. December 12th, if you sin, you're in trouble. Does that make sense to you? No. He died for all of them. Why? Because he said what? It is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. Now, it doesn't mean, and this is a whole other topic, but this doesn't mean that I just run around and start sinning because God saved me. If you do that, then what's your demonstration? You really don't believe. Your response is you really don't believe. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Paul says here, keeping the commandments is what important. Why? Because it is verification. James says, show me your faith by your works. Let me see it in your life. Don't just be a mouth talker. Demonstrate it. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Remain where you are. What is your lot that God has given you? That is your lot that you are to remain in, that lot in life, okay? We can break it down and say, play the hand you're dealt. Does that make sense to you? Right? You know, playing cards. It's okay to play rummy, guys, okay? It's okay. You're playing rummy, right? And you're like, man, this is a bad hand. I want new cards. Sometimes as Christians, we want the same thing, right? I'm a new creation. I'm a new Christian. I want a new life. Change it. God says, nope. This is where you are. I have called you where you are. I have given you the grace and the gifts that you need for the position that you're in. Remain in that calling in which you were called. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Well, don't be worried about it. But if you were, or if you can be made free, then use it. Great. But how many times do we give our lives to God and then complain about the life that we're in? Well, God, if you would just change this, I could be better. I'd be a better Christian. I'd be a better witness if you would just change this. You've given me this heathen spouse, and they're holding me back. You've given me this wretched job. And if you would take this job away from me and just fill my bank account with all kinds of money, then I could do great things for you. God says, stay where you are. If that happens, then great, use it. But if it doesn't, then stay there. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is spiritually free in the Lord. That's your perspective. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an heir. Put on and live your life through those lenses. Listen, when did you become a child of God? When did you become a citizen of heaven? When did that happen? The day you gave your life to the Lord. That was the day your eternity started, okay? Again, in the Revelation study, we explain all this. So what happens when a believer dies? They take their last breath. They just move. Like the Jeffersons, they're moving on up. Right? Into the sky. So you're moving up. But that consciousness, what we call the spirit, the soul, the makeup of man, all of that goes. this flesh stays behind because it needs, because it's corrupted. Circumcision, we cut that away. And so that's sown into the ground, and then it's reborn. 1 Thessalonians says the dead in Christ raised first in a new body. And then those that are alive that remain, they're caught up, and their body is changed in a twinkling of an eye. And then what about those that die during the tribulation? Well, at the end of the tribulation, you have the first resurrection. They're now raised. Where are those people? They're under the altar. Now, if all this is over your head, you got to come to Revelation because it makes sense, right? I'm pitching it today. What happens to those that die in the millennial kingdom after the thousand-year reign? And what happens with all the rest of them that are in Hades waiting? That's the second resurrection. They're resurrected into judgment for the great white throne. That's history in a nutshell. But understand that when you receive Jesus Christ, no matter what your earthly situation is, you are new. And that needs to be your perspective, okay? Remain. Verse 23, for you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he is called. Change your perspective. Have spiritual eyes. A perfect kind of middle, right? I don't know if you like Oreo cookies. I really don't like them. But you got, you know, the good stuff in the middle. Marriage. Virgins, unmarried. What do I do? Sometimes the single people are like, I just got to get married. I can serve God so much better. People that are married are like, you've given me this spouse that's a hindrance. I could do so much better. Where's the good stuff? It's in the middle. Remain where you are. So much encouragement. I don't know what you're going through today. But whatever you're going through, remember God is with you right now. He's meeting you where you're at. He's not waiting for you to get your life cleaned up. He's already taken care of that mess for you. If you're thinking I'm not good enough to be received by God, none of us were. The Bible says there were none righteous, no, not one. That every single one of us were enemies when he died for us. None of us were seeking him. He seeks you because he paid for that sin. That's what it means. You were bought with that price. Understand that right now, you are so valuable to him that he gave his life for you. Maybe you don't feel like you're very important. He thinks you're important. So much so that he gave his life. So wherever you're at today, walk in that. Receive that today. And if you've never received the Lord as your Savior, remember, it has nothing to do with your works. It has everything to do with your relationship. And so as we close, I'm going to invite you to a prayer that you will pray to God. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to fill out a card. Salvation is not between you and me, but it's between you and the Lord. And if you're here today and maybe you've gone a little astray, he's right there waiting for you to turn back. And so as we pray, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Even if your life right now is in a really yucky place, thank him. Because he's meeting you where you're at, and his grace and his mercy is sufficient for you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you so loved the world that you gave your only son for us. That no matter what we're going through, we can get carried away by the cares of this life. Let us remember that you are the Alpha, you are the Omega. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the creator of everything. And you chose, because of your consuming love for us, to take our place, to pay our price upon that cross. And so, Lord, I recognize that I am a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for me, that he took my place upon the cross, and this morning I repent of my sins and I give them to him. I believe that he died on that cross and was in the grave for 3 days and rose again. And this morning I ask him to be my Lord and my Savior. And as the Bible says, if you believe this in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're saved. So I'd encourage you to tell somebody. Lord, I thank you for today, for this divine appointment that you have called your people here to hear. And Lord, I thank you for the situation that I'm in. I'm thanking you for the good times and the bad. I'm thanking that you are always with me. Lord, help me. Help me walk closer to you. Give me the hunger and the thirst and the desire to fellowship more with you, to get into your word. As these last days are quickly approaching, Lord, we see you coming on the clouds. May we have ears to hear when you call. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.